If you have your Bibles with you, would you like to open them to chapter 27, verse 62 through chapter 28, verse 10 in Matthew? The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how the impostor said while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead. And the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothes white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen. As he said, come see the place where he lies. Then go quickly and tell the disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See how I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." This is the word of the Lord.
Do you know how hard it is to admit that you're wrong? Let that one sink in for just a minute. I was wrestling yesterday with the sermon I had written. I wasn't sure that I liked this. Actually, I felt like I'd bitten off more than I could chew with all of that narrative. 44-ish verses. Your bulletins even say that we were going to read from chapter 27, verses 32 through chapter 28, verse 10. But yesterday came and went. Karen and I took the kids to a friend's house for his son's birthday party. And when we got home, the new season of Doctor Who was starting. So needless to say, there was no way that I was going to go back to the church at that time and rewrite the sermon, even though I still didn't feel that it was right. Then this morning came, and about 4:30, my eyes opened up. And the words, "Do you know how hard it is to admit you're wrong?" came to me. Think about it. How hard is it? She's not in here. I once had to admit that I was wrong to my wife. Once. I know it's hard to believe that I could be wrong. I even questioned it. How could I be wrong? I mean, I'm from Boston. We're arrogant, we're smug, but wrong? No. It doesn't happen. But I had done something that wasn't the smartest, and I had to go back to my wife and I had to apologize. I had to admit that I was wrong. She, on the other hand, could have chosen two options. She could have forgiven me, or she could have not forgiven me. Really, the truth is the choice she had to forgive me or not to forgive me didn't really matter. What mattered was I had done something wrong and I needed to seek forgiveness. And it's really hard to admit that you're wrong and seek forgiveness. Question, though, is why? It's because of this issue known as pride, this thing we have known as pride. We like to think we're perfect, which is why last week's verses that we looked at are so important. If you remember, we were looking at Matthew chapter 6, verses 14 and 15, and it says, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive yours." Our pride keeps us from seeking true forgiveness. Our pride really keeps us from seeing God for who God really is. Because God is a good, good Father. He loves us. Just look at the Pharisees and the chief priests in our text today. Next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said, while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell his people, 'He has risen from the dead,' and the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, You have a guard of soldiers. Go make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. Okay, so the other thing that I forgot to do this morning as I was prepping for this, because really 4:30, writing a sermon that I didn't want to write because I already had it done. My Bible app on my computer has the ESV at all times, so I forgot to switch over to the NIV. Sorry. It's more of a proper translation, but it's not what you guys have. A few different words. And so what we're looking at here in this text is the chief priests and Pharisees, they listened. They heard what Jesus said. They had had reports from people about Jesus over the years, and they knew his teachings. They knew about his teachings. They knew about the miracles he had performed. They knew that he had raised Lazarus from the dead. And more importantly, they knew what the scriptures said about the coming Messiah. Yet still, there was this one last thing that Jesus had told them that kept gnawing at them. They weren't willing to admit that they were wrong, even if that meant that they were killing God himself. So they took the necessary precautions to make sure Jesus didn't come back. Yeah, they said to Pilate that they were afraid that the disciples were going to try to steal his body, but it's not necessarily true that that's what they were afraid of. What they were afraid of was being wrong. What these Pharisees and chief priests were afraid of was losing power. This has been the problem with the Pharisees and the chief priests the whole time. They had power. They had their comfy, cozy pews that they sat on. Oops. What I really meant to say was they had their comfy, cozy seats of power in an oppressive Roman government. And all this stuff that Jesus had been saying, well, if that was true, that was going to change the world. It would have changed everything, and these people did not want to let go of the power they had. But more importantly, they didn't want to let go of their places of esteem in the people who were supposedly the people of God. They wanted to keep their freedom. They wanted to keep their comfort. For those of you who know the story of a guy named Saul, who later becomes the Apostle Paul, you might remember that he was traveling around as a Pharisee trying to kill all of the Christians, all of the Jesus followers. That is, up until the point that he had an encounter with Christ. The reason I threw in that little slip about the comfy, cozy pew is because it's so true for us today. We are no different than the chief priests and the Pharisees today. We are a society that loves power. We are a society that loves immediate fixes. We love comfort, even if that means we go work extra hours at our jobs to make extra money so we can buy what we want that we think is comfort. We love these places of honor that we're given when people think that we're special or valuable or important. And to have Jesus come into our lives and knock us off our seats of honor, well, that makes us mad. To have Jesus come to you and say the most important thing you are supposed to do is love others, to have Jesus literally say they will know you are my disciples by how you love one another, that is earth-shattering. That right there changes the world. That changes your world. because it causes you to look at Jesus and say, but Jesus, you mean that this building and this cross and this altar and these pews, these things aren't important? And he looks back at you and says, yes, that's exactly what I mean. But Jesus, it makes me feel so good about myself. We've accomplished so much here. We've built this nice place and we just cleaned it last week. It's been scotch guarded, guys. And he looks back at you and says, I know, but that's not important. Come on, Jesus, you really don't want us to hang out with sinners of all sorts. You don't want us to hang out with people who are in questionable relationships. You don't want us to hang out with people who have addictions or people who go to the bars. And he says, yes, I do. But what about when people see me there? What are they going to say? It doesn't matter what people say. I have said to you, they will know you are my disciples by how you love one another. What about this supposed appearance of evil that we have kept in our churches for years and we keep telling people about? Jesus, don't you want us to keep this idea of that? Well, who did I hang out with? And what did that brood of vipers, the Pharisees, say about me when I was hanging out with sinners? So yes, throw out the notion of appearance of evil. It's not what I'm about. Look at my disciples who wrote about my life. I was always hanging out with sinners. I didn't care what people said. I didn't judge them. I pointed to the Lord. And when their eyes were open, then and only then did I tell them to turn around and sin no more. But Jesus, I like when people look to me and say, you're such a good Christian. You go to church every Sunday. You help out the church when there's a function. You don't do anything wrong. Yeah. About that, the Pharisees and the chief priests had pride in that stuff as well. And I called them vipers. They looked nice and pious and holy, but their hearts were not hearts that honored the Lord. Their hearts were not hearts that sought the Lord. You see, Jesus was constantly showing people while he walked on earth what it meant to really, to truly have a relationship with God. Look at the Sermon on the Mount. Look at how Jesus treats other people. He went to the sinners, not caring about who they were, and he showed them love and compassion. And we're called to do the same. We're called to walk in the ways of the Lord, and yet we make the same excuses that the Pharisees and the chief priests made. And that causes us to miss the whole point of what Christ came. We can't hide behind a fake veneer of holiness all day long. We can't hide behind this fake veneer of holiness our whole life, because what we're doing in that is we're missing the whole point. We can truly think that we have a true relationship with Christ, and yet we're no different than the Pharisees and the chief priests who thought that they had a true relationship with God, only to find out for ourselves if we keep hiding behind this fake veneer. On that day of judgment, when we're finally standing before the Lord, to only hear him say, depart from me, for I never knew you. And the reason for that is because we don't like to admit when we're wrong, which is why if Jesus is who he said he is, we might want to start looking inside ourselves. We might want to start looking at our own lives and realize that we're not honoring God in all we do. Realize that we're probably not honoring God in much of anything that we do, because we're no different. We are a prideful people. The only way that we can honor the Lord is by being in communion with him. And the only way that can truly happen is if he has opened your eyes. This is why it was so hard for the disciples and the women who were following Jesus on this day to watch Christ die. They truly didn't understand yet why he had come. They were struggling with this. But can we blame them? To watch someone you love die in such a gruesome way, to watch someone you love go through so much pain and to finally hear him scream out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Well, that had to have been too much for them, because these people loved Jesus, yet they fully didn't understand what was going on. Because if they had got it, if they understood what Jesus was about, they would have waited for the third day. Now, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to the tomb, and behold, there was a great earthquake. for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. Two of the women were interested. They wanted to go back to the tomb. They went to the tomb on this resurrection Sunday. And there was an earthquake which caused the stone to roll away. And there was an angel. John's account in chapter 20, verse 12 states, two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. So imagine with me, we're walking into the tomb of our Lord and Savior. We're waiting and we're desiring to prepare his body for his final resting place because he's just died a few days ago, and it was Sabbath. We weren't allowed to go there yet. So you get there, the tomb door is open, and sitting on the spot where you had laid your friend just a couple days ago are two angels. One sitting at the head and one sitting at where his feet should have been. What would you have thought about this if you saw that? What imagery does that bring to mind right now? John's account said the women were crying, saying, "They have taken my Lord away and we don't know where they have put him." Matthew's account says, "But the angel said to the woman, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. As he said, come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he had risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you.' So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and they ran to tell the disciples." These angels, they knew, obviously, who these women were looking for, and they told them that Jesus is risen, that Jesus is not dead. In fact, Jesus is going to meet you in Galilee. But there's some symbolism with them sitting at the head and at the foot. And I don't think the women caught on to it right away. John eventually caught on to it, which is why he put it in his letter. Two angels, one sitting at the head, one sitting at the feet. Think about the Ark of the Covenant. Two angels, one sitting on one side and one sitting on the other side, where the Lord sits right in the middle. What men took for evil, killing our Lord and Savior, God used, but God didn't just use it. God orchestrated it as another way of showing us his love for us, as another symbolism pointing to where he is. You know what? He wasn't in the temple alone. He wasn't in the tomb. God always wanted to be with his people, yet his supposed people wanted signs and symbols to recognize and worship. So God gave them a blueprint for the ark. He gave them a blueprint for the altar, and he gave them a blueprint for the tabernacle. Because God's supposed people were too afraid to be in the presence of our Lord. And yet we all know this. God cannot be confined to a box behind a sheet in a temple. God was never just there. God was never just inside the temple, because God is everywhere. And God desired a relationship with all of those who really are his. This is what the Pharisees and the chief priests were trying to fight about because of their places of comfort. They were trying to actually follow God, at least in their minds. They were trying to obey God, at least in their minds. But they were throwing aside what is really important. They didn't care about what is really important. They wanted to fight against it. Do we do the same thing? Do we fight against what is really important when we look to this building and that cross and this altar? And do we think this is important, or do we think love one another is important? John Wesley, a famous follower of Christ, a guy who came to America in the early 1700s for the sole purpose of evangelizing, he fought this very thing. John Wesley had a place of honor because of his education, which is why he came here. He thought he was doing the Lord's work. John Wesley thought he was honoring God in all he did, and his primary goal was to evangelize to Native Americans, but he failed, because his view of pietism was considered controversial. He went back to England about a year, year and a half later. And it said in one place that he escaped back to England. In And what that's showing us is he wasn't very well liked here by the people. Here's the thing, though. We all look at some guy like John Wesley, and we see him as a pillar of faith. We see him as a theologian. We see him, along with his brother Charles, as the founder of the Methodist Church. We see him as a guy who wrote and translated hymns with his brother. What you might not know, though, is when John returned to England after his failed missions trip, he realized that he wasn't a follower of Christ at all. He realized that in all of his missions work, in all of his evangelizing, in all of his talking about God, that he never had a true faith in the Lord. He was like a Pharisee or a Sadducee in his way of dealing with it. And he realized this because God finally opened his eyes when he went back to England. He wasn't a follower. How could a guy who's so well educated, how could a guy who's doing quote-unquote ministry, a guy who spent his whole life doing so-called Lord's work, realize that he wasn't a follower of Christ? Well, that's easy. When you grow up in a society that thinks going to church and doing communion and going through catechism, when you grow up and then you become a professional Christian, why would you not assume you're a follower of Christ? When you grow up in a society that lets you think that that is what makes you a Christian, you can easily be fooled. It's easy to fall into the same trap as the Pharisees and the Sadducees right here, because now it's about comfort and it's about power. When you grow up in a society that thinks, that loves their highly Christian values, it's hard to see that you don't really have a relationship with God. For John Wesley, it was difficult for him to admit that he's wrong, but it was also freeing for him. And that's why his true ministry was such a success. And for John Wesley, this is what makes him different from the Pharisees and the chief priests. These Pharisees and Sadducees here did not want to admit they were wrong. They didn't want to repent because they thought that they were in the kingdom of God and that they had special places of honor. They wanted to stay in a place of comfort where they always had been. They wanted to stay traditional, for lack of a better term, instead of allowing God to use them, instead of allowing God to be their true father. They wanted a God who obeyed their ways, kind of like the liberal church and so many so-called conservative churches today, where we want a God who obeys our ways. We didn't read it this morning, but if you look at the few verses that come after today's text, you're going to see this. Behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while they were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ear, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. What you might not know, and if you read through it, you hopefully do know, is that these guards here, these were Roman guards. They were set to guard the tomb by the authority of Rome. If the disciples had broken in, if the disciples really had stolen the body, then the guards knew that the penalty for failure was death. This was their fear. This was what they were afraid of and why they were running. They didn't want to die for failing to do their job. It's why they ran, but it's also why they went and told the chief priests and the Pharisees. This concept of not wanting to admit we're wrong. Look at how deep denial goes. These guards told the whole story. They talked about the angels. They told them about the earthquake, and which was also felt by the chief priests and the Pharisees. These guards talked about the empty tomb, and yet the chief priests paid off the guards to tell a story that kept the chief priests and the Pharisees safe. A story that gets spread amongst the Jews about how the disciples came and stole a body. The chief priests said, "We will satisfy the governor so that you won't get in trouble, so that you won't face the penalty of death. We will keep you out of trouble if you spread our lie." And it's that lie that eventually gets a guy by the name of Saul heated up so much that he goes on a mission to kill Christians, only to have a run-in with Christ himself, change his name to Paul, and become one of the greatest apostles of all times. But denial in the ranks of religious people is ever present. And it's why I keep saying it would be better for you right now to admit that you might not be a follower of Christ, because if you do, maybe, just maybe, Christ will open your eyes. Denial through fake acts of holiness will only get you one thing: depart from me, for I never knew you. And today on Resurrection Sunday, there's something that needs to be heard by everyone. About 2,000 years ago, a stone was rolled away from a tomb. That stone was rolled away not so Jesus could walk out of the tomb. The stone was rolled away so that people could see inside that the tomb was empty. Jesus didn't need the stone to get moved away. The stone was removed to show us that it's empty. And if that tomb is empty, then everything Jesus talked about, everything Jesus taught is true. If that tomb is empty, then there was a reason for Jesus to go to the cross. The blood of Jesus, the sign of the new covenant, if the tomb is empty, is true. If the tomb is empty, then you have a choice to make. You can go on living your life the way you have been living it up to now, meaning you can go to church on Christmas and Easter. You can go to church however often you want to go. You can be involved in church. You can busy yourself with the work of the church, thinking that you're building up your resume for God. You know, you can be like the chief priests and the Pharisees and play it safe. Or you could follow him. The woman ran to tell the disciples what had happened. It says, "And behold, Jesus met them and said, 'Greetings.' And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me.'" You see, when Jesus appeared, the followers that were there fell and worshiped at his feet. This is what going to church is about. This is what spending time with other believers is about. We are called to live life together. We're called to build one another up. And one aspect of doing that is what we're doing here this morning. It's what we do every Sunday morning. We're learning more about our Lord and Savior and how much he loves us, and we're worshiping him. Another reason, it's something I want to get started. I want to start small groups, but I need people who are willing to allow small groups to use their house. I need people who are willing to be the facilitators of the group discussions. I can't do it all. The body of Christ is called to step up, because it's in this worshiping and adoring and learning more about our Lord that we start to wrestle with Scripture, and we start to allow God to make us into the creation we were called to be. It's through prayer, praising, reading, allowing the Scriptures to challenge us, allowing God to challenge us, that we grow. It's how the early church grew. They spent all their time together. It's something we, as the today church, have gotten out of. We don't spend time together. We don't pray together. We don't read the Bible, fellowship together. And that's why the church is dying. It's so comfortable to come to church once a week and sit for an hour or so, and then go on and live the rest of your week like the rest of the world. So here are these women. They're at the feet of Jesus worshiping, which only comes natural when you come in contact with Jesus. But Jesus takes it a step farther. He says, "Go and tell others." Yeah, this seems obvious for them. The other disciples should hear that Jesus is alive. They should hear that he's back. But what he's telling them points to something much deeper, something more important. It points to the Great Commission. Before Jesus ascended into heaven, he told his disciples to go, tell all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey and observe all I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of age. Jesus is telling these few people that are at his feet right now to go and tell everyone else that he is alive. Go tell them that he is risen. And he is. And they went and told, which is what all disciples have done and what all disciples are called to do. Followers of Christ, followers of Jesus, were not called Christians at first. In fact, when the term was first coined, Christian was a derogatory term. Followers of Christ were called, and they wanted to be called disciples. And the term disciple is very easy to find. The term disciple means one who accepts and assists in the spreading of the good news. So here's the question I have for you. Have you been wrong? Have you been wrong in your assumption of your relationship with the Lord? Have you been wrong in allowing yourself to feel like you have a relationship with the Lord? Have you been wrong in allowing others to assume that you are a good Christian when in fact you have no relationship with Christ at all? This is where the pride issue comes in, and it's what blinded the Pharisees and the chief priests who thought they had a relationship with God. It's what blinded John Wesley for a while, and it has definitely blinded the American church. We have thought for too long that we are a Christian nation, and while 70% of America will say that they are Christian, only 20% go to church regularly, and only 25% of that read the Bible regularly, and only 25% of that spends time thinking about spiritual things. How can you have a relationship with Christ if you're not spending time in the Word, wrestling with the Word, allowing the body of Christ to challenge you so that you can grow if you're not spending time with the body of Christ? Because the truth is, Jesus is alive. That should cause excitement in every one of us, and that should send every one of us to our knees at the feet of Christ seeking Him. Because right now He's longing for a relationship with you. He desires a relationship with you, but you have to allow your pride to be broken. You have to realize that you are broken and that you need Him, and that is hard for everyone to admit. Because we think we're perfect. We think that there's nothing wrong with us. We think that we are all good before God. But the truth is, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And while that is definitely true, we have to remember that we are sinners saved by grace. We have to realize that without admitting that we are wrong, without recognizing the fact that we are sinners, we have to realize that how can grace abound? Jesus is alive and He is seeking you right now. For those that are His, though, He also wants you to admit you're wrong. He wants you to realize that you are called for a purpose, and that purpose is the very same purpose these women had that morning. Go, tell others to meet me. It wasn't a suggestion. It wasn't go if you have time. It was a command. Go. And we have not been doing that well here in the American church. So allow God to open your eyes, whether you're a believer or not. Struggle, wrestle with the Scripture. If you're a believer who's been comfortably sitting in your pew, allow God to open your eyes. Allow Him to be God and go, because He's going to give you the words to say. Go, He commands you. And if He is your Lord and Savior, it's a joy to follow Him. It's a blessing and an honor to follow Him. Go. He died for you. But more importantly, He rose. Let us pray. Lord, we come before You this morning thankful that You are a merciful God. Thankful that You came to earth to reconcile Your creation to Yourself. We thank You, Jesus, for what You have done. And we apologize, Lord. We apologize for getting too comfortable. We apologize for taking You for granted. We apologize that we only think about the importance of going to the cross during this one time each year instead of following in Your footsteps and taking up our crosses daily. Lord, open our eyes to what You desire of us. Give us the strength and wisdom to tell the world who You are. Give us the courage to step out in faith. Lord, we need You. Forgive us for not believing. Forgive us for not being faithful. Forgive us for being too comfortable. We praise You, Lord, because You are worthy of all of our honor and all of our praise and all of our worship. And we love You. And it's in Your precious name we pray. Amen.